But now, if you want to know what our verse is, which is at the heart of our talks during September and October, it's said to be the most famous verse in the Bible, John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And we're looking at those few words for the whole of September and October. And the main theme, which we try to keep before you, but we find it keeps being torn down in our little notice board outside, but we still have another notice to keep it going. Our theme is a wonderful one, God's great love. I was passing one of those delightful jewelers that there are so many of in the city. I don't know how the city supports so many of them. But I was going down one of those little alleys that the property developers are so quickly destroying, and I glanced at some of the lovely little bits of silver in the shop. And one of these was a most unusual figure that I've never seen before. It was a Victorian figure of a very small ladder, and on top of it an obviously Victorian gentleman in a Victorian hat, and he was clearly an open-air preacher, and above him there was a board which said, God is love. Once or twice I've looked at that little figure in the shop. Now, I'm going to stick my neck out tonight, as I start, and say that I believe that the early church never preached like that. That is to say, I don't believe the early Christians ever got up on a pulpit and said to people, God is love. You see, if you do, the objection is going to come back very quickly, isn't it, whatever century you live in. Look at all the problems the people in front of us are going to say. Look at the evil in the world, the pain, the prayers that have been unanswered in my life. And, of course, in the modern century with scientific knowledge, look at this great, empty, purposeless universe. How can you possibly stand up in the marketplace and put up your text and say God is love when all the evidence and the facts seem to go in the opposite direction? No, once you open your New Testament and ask what they actually preached, they preached this: Christ died for sinners. Each of the New Testament writers tells us that this was the first thing, the priority in their preaching. And you notice that it is not theory, it is a fact, a historical fact. Once upon a time, at a certain place, this man died. He was the Son of God, and therefore his death is of very great significance. What did he die for? He died for our sins. The early Christians then, when they stood on their ladders in the marketplaces of the first century, never simply talked in the abstract, but in the concrete. They went to people and said, this is what has happened. God has come down. Christ has died. And to this place in history, Christians have often gone when they've been bewildered by the world or battered by things in their lives. And whenever they've gone back to this place, they've come out again, refreshed and reassured. There's the old story, which I've sometimes told, of an archbishop who was in his study in a very, very hot day. And like many bishops, he wore a cross round his neck, which rested on his tummy. Actually, it's not any bishops who wear them today. You see many young people wearing them too, or girls with a little girl chain and a cross on it. He'd taken it off because it was so hot. He'd laid it down his desk and he'd turned away to study or to answer the phone. And unbeknown to him, one of his children, very young, came into the room, strictly against all the rules of disturbing father in his study. He heard a small noise and turned round and saw the child fingering the cross and was just about to boot it out of the room and explode at this intrusion on his privacy, when he was totally disarmed by a question. Dad, is this a key? So he put his boot down, thought for a moment, and said, yes, as a matter of fact, that's just what it is. Now, it's that key that I want to use this morning, because I think it does help to unlock a great many of the problems, and it unlocks in particular the central problem of life. Let me put it in this way. If we're talking about love, I don't claim to be a great expert on love, but if I wanted to try to explain it to somebody, I think one illustration that I would use, and I think you'd agree with me, is that love is shown in this way at home or amongst our friends, that we first search out a particular want or need of someone at home, wife, husband, children, parents, and having discovered what they really want, we then go and try and find it. even though it may cost far more than we can afford. And so we hope that when that birthday comes, or Christmas, or whatever it is, or that 21st, that the person to whom we give the gift will say, and really mean it, first, just what I wanted, and secondly, they will say, you must have spent far too much. Now, I think we may take that very simple and humble illustration and apply it to Almighty God. We may say that he looked down from heaven and asked himself the question, what do they really need? What do they really want, best of all? And when he discovered in his omniscience and wisdom what we really need, he provided it for us, though in fact it exhausted the treasures of heaven. That seems an astonishing thing to say, but I'm going to share it in a moment. Now, what do we need most of all? Well, there must be so many needs in a congregation like this. Our needs are legion, aren't they? Put it another way, I suppose that in the city there are all sorts of people trying to meet those needs. I was interested in that illustration picture in one of the papers last week of the 200 people who pack into St. Mary Woolnoth each week. There they were, businessmen, if you please, in their, well, not pinstripe trousers, they're not worn anymore, but they were obviously businessmen, and there they were lying flat on the floor. Obviously the photographer thought that made good copy. And he discovered that there was a good lady there at St. Mary Woolnoth, one lunch hour every week, telling them how to relax from stress. Now, that is a need in the city today. I don't really think our grandfathers, when they came to the city, suffered from stress in their top hats and spats, do you? I think life was much easier. No, stress is a real need. I wonder how many needs are met by your wives and husbands and families at home. People are amazingly kind and generous. I wonder if you could make a kind of list of all the needs that the families in the city, if you could gather all the families together in the city and find out what needs they're trying to meet in their localities, you would be amazed at what people are doing. There's infinite kindness around us, isn't there? Your wife, your friends trying to meet this need or that, foster children, the elderly, youth work, invalids, you name it. Men in the city and families represented here are trying to meet it. But as I understand it, the distinctive ministry of the Church of Christ, because it is the distinctive ministry of Christ, is not so much to deal with all the vast number of social and physical and mental needs of men, but to go to the heart of the greatest need of all and to meet that. Now, what is this greatest of all human needs as seen from God's point of view? Well, it is that we are, according to this verse, perishing. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish. A friend of mine called Roger was talking to me last night just before the church closed, and he was speaking of a friend of his, a businessman who's got everything in the world that he wants. He said, what do I do about my friend? He says to me that there's nothing he needs, so why should he bother about Christianity? Now, there must be many people like that. And yet, in a sense, you see, what that man is confessing is that he is just like man as God sees him, unaware of his greatest need. I was going to say it must be frustrating for God, except that I suppose God cannot be frustrated. He's told us from the beginning that it's going to be like this, that he sent his Son into the world to cure our greatest need. But the problem really is that we don't even know that we're sick. Our greatest need, apparently, is to prepare for eternity, to find forgiveness, to avoid perishing, to find life eternal, and not to find that awful grave of which we sang in the hymn that lies beyond death for all of us unless we have been reconciled to God. Now, you're not telling me that you're aware of that. I'm afraid that most of us are totally ignorant of it. We don't feel it. If my friend Roger went up to his friend and talked to him about life after death and his need, I'm sure he'd be dismissed with a smile, oh, I'm not worrying about that. But the awful thing is that people have no idea of it. And the most difficult job the Christian church has to do in Britain today, I think, is to make people realize the truth. I was very interested that this is what Jesus himself said. Listen to these words of his. As things were in Noah's day, so they'll be in the days of the Son of Man. They ate and drank and married until the day that Noah went into the ark and the flood came and made an end of them all. As things were in Lot's day, also they ate and drank, they bought and sold, they planted and built. But the day that Lot went out from Sodom, fire rained down. It'll be like that on the day when the Son of Man comes. Now, I looked very carefully at that when I read it last week, because I've always been taught that the days of Noah and the days of Lot were very wicked days. And yet, as I looked at what Jesus said there, I noticed that he wasn't talking about their wickedness at all. What he says is that in the days of Noah and Lot, people were so busy in eating and drinking and buying and selling in the markets and building and buying a new house and moving in, the whole business of living, keeping a family, keeping up my standard of living, the whole business of life was so intense that they didn't lift up their eyes. They never looked into the future. And when Noah, the preacher of righteousness, stood up and preached about a great flood that was to come, why, they said, any cranks talk like that. You needn't believe that. Our minister doesn't talk like that at all. And so one day when they went into a lunch hour service in the middle of eating and drinking and buying and selling and thinking of a new house and children's schooling and all the rest of it, they heard a preacher say that our greatest need was that we were perishing after death and that hell loomed up for sinners. But we had no time for that kind of talk. It was eccentric and rather cranky. We didn't believe it. We were far too busy in any case. Now, there is absolutely no doubt, and I challenge anyone to find out anything else from the Gospels, that Jesus saw this as the greatest need of each one of us. He spends so much time trying to wake us up. He uses the language of the marketplace. He says, "What shall it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his soul?" So he makes it quite plain that it's possible to lose your soul. Not just possible, but more than likely, unless you wake up. Now, if that is actually our greatest need, let us suppose for a moment it is. What does God do about it? Presumably, he wants to deal with that and abolish that need and meet it. Now, let me read to you some very wonderful words in which it's shown that that is exactly what he does. I won't ask you to turn it up. Please just listen to this in 1 Timothy chapter 2. This is good and acceptable to God in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. That's a wonderful statement. There's the heart of the love of God. God, if I may say it with reverence, has the greatest heart in the universe. We sometimes speak of someone of having a very big heart. The biggest heart, I suppose, we ever experience is the heart of mother love, isn't it? Don't forget, God invented mothers. One of his best inventions. And that means that in the heart of God, there is a love that is greater even than that. Think of a mother's love and multiply that by infinity, and that is the heart of God. God desired all men, therefore, to be saved. I can't bear the idea that Christianity is a tiny little group of people looking in, interested in their own health only, talking as though this is a secret for a few. The arms of God are as wide as the world, aren't they? The heart of God is open to everybody. He desires that all men be saved, and that means you and me. That's wonderful. And these little children here, everybody. What did he do about it? For, says the apostle, there is one God. That means he wants the whole world, of course. And there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. One God who wants everybody, he says. One way to God. That's the Bible message, one way only. A mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. There's the love of God. The love of God is shown in sending to the world the man. It is actually the man, Christ Jesus, the representative man who gave himself. There's the price. Infinite. Now forgive me if we deal for a moment in prepositions. It may seem really rather absurd to descend from heavenly truth to prepositions. But in this lovely sentence about giving himself, there are two Greek prepositions. And in normal grammar, you use one. But the apostle got so excited that he put two prepositions together. The Greek preposition that means on behalf of, and the Greek preposition that means instead of. One of them he tacked onto the word ransom. So it reads, and instead of ransom, on behalf of. And what the apostle is saying there is that the death of Christ is on behalf of men. That is, that Christ is the representative man. And that it is instead of men, that is, that his sacrifice is a substitutionary sacrifice. That God so loved the world that he sent a representative man to make a substitutionary sacrifice on behalf of, instead of, you and me. He saw that my greatest need was to be ransomed, rescued, pardoned, forgiven, restored, and saved from death and hell. He therefore sent his Son to pay the price of bearing my sin and taking that cost, that suffering, that hell in his own heart. Now, I haven't many minutes, but I think one of the best things I can do is to quote from a great Christian. This comes actually from the sermons of John Henry Newman in the last century, in which he speaks of Christ facing the burden of the sins of the world in the Garden of Gethsemane. My brothers, what was it he had to bear? He had to bear what is well known to us, what is familiar to us, but what to him was woe unutterable. He had to bear that which is so easy a thing to us, so natural, so welcome, that we cannot conceive of it as a great endurance. My brothers, he had to bear the weight of sin. He had to bear our sins. In another place he says, no one was equal to this weight but God. It is the long history of a world, and God alone can bear the load of it. Blighted hopes, broken vows, lights quenched, warnings scorned, opportunities lost, the innocent betrayed, the young hardened, the penitent relapsing, the sophistry of misbelief, the willfulness of passion, the obduracy of pride, the wasting fever of care, the anguish of shame. I wonder if you're ashamed. The pining of disappointment. Such pitiable spectacles, such heart-rending, revolting, detestable, maddening scenes. They are with him instead of that ineffable peace which has inhabited his soul since the moment of his conception. They are upon him. They are all but his own. He cries to his Father as if he were the criminal, not the victim. He is exercising contrition with a reality and a virtue infinitely greater than that of all saints and penitents together. For he is the one victim for us all, the sole satisfaction, the real penitent, all but the real sinner. That's what it cost. Now, of course, I can't begin to plumb that, and nor can you. I feel as I read those words that even the words of John Henry Newman are quite inadequate to describe. You remember how the children's hymn puts it? We may not know, we cannot tell what pains he had to bear, but we believe he suffered for us there. Let's put it in the very simple words of the apostle. The man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. I love that phrase because it's so simple, isn't it? He gave himself. You can't give more than that. You can't pay a price bigger than that. It's as though God went to heaven and ransacked all the treasuries of heaven and eternity, and he found no price big enough except the price of giving his Son, Jesus Christ. What is this key for us today? I can't think of a better word than say that the key of the cross tells us that the love of God is so great that he can give to each one of us in Christ a clean sheet and a hope for eternity. A clean sheet. You probably know the story of the son who was a real prodigal, got kicked out of home, and one day he really couldn't bear it any longer, and he rang up his mother and said, is father willing to have me back? He said, I don't suppose he is, but I'm coming back tomorrow, and if father is willing to have me back and not angry anymore, will you put a handkerchief out of your window so that I can see? So he got off the tube train and went round the road, and he came into the road where his home was, and he looked anxiously up at the window to see if the handkerchief was there. And there, out of the window, was a vast sheet. a clean sheet. Well, our time is gone. I dare say some of you may be asking the question, how do I get this welcome of God? How do I get this clean sheet? How do I find this key and unlock, so to speak, the problem in my own life? How do I find this new beginning? I shall be going into the little office at the back, as I often do, and I'll be speaking for about 5 minutes, no more, I promise that, so your lunch will wait for you and your coffee will still be hot. And I'll try to explain as simply as I can how we begin to experience the love of God in Christ in giving us a clean sheet. Let's pray. So may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit draw us to the foot of the cross and to newness of life for his name's sake. Amen.